Well, it's Easter week, and Easter week for a lot of people means travel. Kind of over the meadow and through the woods to grandmother's house we go, and so you have, you know, all of these things going on, and it means for some people hassling the airport and just getting everything together. And if you're traveling at a holiday time, which often means it means holiday-oriented trips to see family, to fly across country, to go through the hassle of all of the crowds and all of the stuff and manage to get there. Sometimes it's a road trip, and if it's a road trip, that brings its own set of challenges as well. As a matter of fact, I was looking on lifehacker.com, and they said if you want to have a decent road trip, there are some certain things you want to do. Now, you have to remember, some people, when they plan a road trip, they get out the map, or they go on the internet and they plan where they're going to stop. They plan where all the gas stations are. They plan where they're going to eat lunch, where they're going to eat dinner. They plan everything to the nth degree, and boy, everything better fall into place or it's going to be a problem. There are other people that just kind of fill up the tank and say, off we go, and hope everything works out. And that sometimes works out great and sometimes not so great. I remember my first trip to Costa Rica. We had crossed the border into Mexico and spent our first night in Tampico, Mexico, and it was only by the grace of God, because I made the mistake of going to Tampico, Mexico during Holy Week. And so when I got there, they said there's not a hotel room in the whole city, and it was only by the grace of God that I didn't spend my first night in Mexico with my family in our Chevy van in a parking lot somewhere in Mexico. I was scared to death. I learned you should make plans. I don't know that I always do, but I learned that you should. But here's what Life Hacker says if you want to keep your sanity. Number one, plan your route and your stops. That's what they said. That's what I didn't do. Figure out generally where you want to go, where you want to be, where you're going to stay, and where you're going to make arrangements so you don't do some of the bonehead things that I've done over the years. Second thing they say is to keep your plans loose, because something unexpected always happens. Don't be so tight with your plans that nothing can change. Because sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes unexpected things happen. Sometimes that's just life. But sometimes really great things happen. And so if you're too intent on getting the plans, you may miss that special parade that just kind of appears out of nowhere. You may miss that special event. You may not get to see the world's largest ball of twine. There are so many things that you miss along the way if you're so focused on every little detail that when something unexpected comes up, you can't deviate. You can't take a side trip. Got to keep the plan. Got to keep the schedule. So Life Hacker says the second thing you should do is to make sure that you allow for unexpected things, both in terms of the unexpected and in terms of the expected, both in terms of the good and the bad. The third thing they should say is you should stick to kind of a budget and make some plans, some contingencies. You should make sure you have enough clean clothes. You should make sure that you've got some sort of facility in terms of replenishing your stocks and your supplies, that you've got enough money to actually have food for when you get there. And the last thing they say is to make sure your transportation's in order. Make sure that your car's in good shape, that you're not leaving town with strange noises coming out of your car, that you should be in good shape. And you know, if that's important for us, because by and large, cars are much more reliable than they used to be. By and large, if we can't find something here, we can find something there. I mean, most of the time, it will work out. But road trips were a lot different centuries ago, because it was a lot tougher to get from one place to another. In the first place, everything was by foot. A few people might have animals, but by and large in Israel, people traveled by foot, which means 10 to 20 miles a day, which means that if you're in a congestive, crowded holiday mood, everybody's going to be vying for the same food because you can't carry all of the food along with you, and you've got to figure out where you're going to stay and how you're going to do it. A lot of times you may camp by the road and just hope for good weather, but the other thing that you've got to figure is the only stuff that you can take is what you can carry. Because unless you're a rather wealthy person, you don't have an animal that you can use as a beast of burden. In terms of getting there, I guess you have to make sure your feet are in good order, but it's just a challenge. And that's what it was like on that first Palm Sunday, because everybody was in a holiday mood. Everybody travels at Passover. Jerusalem swells from a few thousand to maybe 50,000 people during that holiday season. People are there, they're excited, they want to get there, and they've just got to make sure that they can take care of all of those daily needs that they can take care of. And this crowd begins to swell, and in that very first Sunday of this holy week that was holy for them as well, when you're getting into Jerusalem, you're getting settled, you're getting ready for the Passover that on that particular day comes on a Thursday night, you have a whole mixed crowd. You have some people whose road trip has not been a road trip, it's also been a sea trip, because there was an exciting thing to travel to Jerusalem. And there were people who in the outermost circle of things were making that once-in-a-lifetime trip. They lived in other parts of the world, and there were a few people, not that many, but probably a few people that were coming, not a trip of days, not even a trip of weeks, but maybe a trip of months, something that they had planned for, something that they had saved for years. And so as they were coming into Palestine, they were coming into an area that they knew very little about. Some of them may have never seen it before. It was a very expensive and a very costly trip for a few. So as some came in, they entered in to the seaports, or they came from overland, and as they came in, they started hearing noise about this one special person, this person that had been around and his popularity had been growing, and they kept hearing words about Jesus and about healings and about teachings and people who said, you know, he doesn't teach like other people taught. It's absolutely incredible. And sometimes he tells stories, and sometimes he's rather confusing. He seems to be at sometimes very provocative, at other times very tender. We don't know quite what to make of him. And so they heard this buzz, and there's this little bit of excitement going on. There are other people that had personally heard him speak. And they said, wow, I am a fan. I love to hear him speak because nobody speaks like he speaks. And when he speaks, it just kind of makes my heart pound faster. And I just get excited about it because of who he is. Very exciting. There are other people that say, you know, I used to be a fan. I used to be a fan, but he got a little provocative and a little bit strange in his discussions. And I remember one time in particular when he said something like, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And we said, what? But he didn't explain it anymore. And so as we listened to it and we thought about it, and it just, I don't know, I just kind of lost interest. In fact, if I were going to put it, I would say I used to be a disciple, but somewhere from that point on, I just kind of lost interest. There were other people that said, did you hear about the healings? I said, hey, I've heard all that stuff about healings. You know, I think when people get healed, they don't really get healed. It's just all in their head. I think it's all psychological. There are other people that said, yeah, that could be, but it could be that he had people that he kind of put up to it. You know, it was kind of phony. There are all sorts of excuses, and maybe somebody in the back said, wait a minute, I'm one of the guys that was healed, and I know all about it, and it's for real. Yeah, maybe. So there's this kind of stuff going back and forth in the crowd. It's not, as people are traveling to Jerusalem, it's kind of strange. They don't get it. And other people say, you know, there was this point in time when he started off, and we just heard little words and here and there about who Jesus was, but boy, his popularity really grew, and it was really something to see how people just followed him from place to place and how people went out into the wilderness to hear him preach, and they were so excited about it. But somewhere along the way, as he got a little bit more provocative, there were people who were religious leaders or political leaders or ecclesiastical figures, and they seemed to get more and more intense in their opposition, and they said, "He's not who you think he is." As a matter of fact, they just got downright nasty, and they seemed to always be setting traps for him and always trying to argue with him. But somehow or another, whenever they tried to come up against him, he always just seemed to get the best of them. And he was quite frankly a little stern when it came to talking about them too. No, we don't know quite where it is. But I'm sure that there was a buzz, because this business of the triumphal entry doesn't come in a vacuum. There is a buzz that is going on in the hearts of the people. Will we see Jesus at Passover? Will Jesus be in Jerusalem? Because there have been rumors that they're out to get him. Will he be there or won't he? And so there's, as we come to pass to Palm Sunday morning, people are talking back and forth, not knowing what's going to happen, because they're just on a road trip. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And on their way to Jerusalem, they're really on the last little leg of their journey. If you're flying home for the holidays, the plane is on final approach. If you're driving your car, you see the sign that says city limits, and it's whatever city your folks or your kids happen to live in, and you see that sign there that says city limits, and you know you're getting close. That's where it was. As a matter of fact, the route of the triumphal entry may be less than you think, because if we were to kind of lay it out in terms of the distance, the triumphal entry would start about Ponderosa, and it would end right here on the corner. It's not very far, is it? That's kind of where people those are the kinds of distances that we're talking about. So when we talk about multitudes of people crowded in this little space, I mean, that's not even the Camarillo Parade. So it's a pretty short distance. So they're thinking it, but there's one more thing that has really built people's anticipation. Because they've heard rumors about Jesus feeding a whole bunch of people with very little food. They've heard rumors about Jesus having a certain control over nature. They've heard about people that have been healed, people who had skin lesions and leprosy who were healed. They've heard about cripples who have been able to walk again. They've heard about all of those things, but there's one that just kind of sealed everything. And that's that there was a friend of Jesus who was sick. And Jesus didn't come and didn't come and didn't come, and he died. And people were kind of rumoring about, what is this with Jesus and Lazarus? Lazarus was like one of his best friends and one of his primary supporters, and he didn't come. As a matter of fact, when he got there, Lazarus' sisters were kind of accusatory toward Jesus and saying, you should have been here. But then Jesus said, roll back the stone. And they said, we can't do that. He's pretty ripe. I mean, I don't know how to say it nicely, but he's been in there a few days. And they roll back the stone. And as they roll back the stone, you have this sense coming out of the tomb. And you say, yeah, he's dead. No question there. We know it. We sense it. We understand he's dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And here's the problem that people that opposed Jesus faced with that miracle. Number one, there was no question he was dead. There was no arguing it. Number two, he was still alive. And if anybody had any question, they could look at it. Number three, it was very public. A number of miracles that Jesus did, he did somewhat behind closed doors. A lot of them were very public. But this one was very public, and you have the evidence right in front of him. And this is affecting people very deeply. And so all of a sudden, the stakes are rising. And everything is getting more and more tense. And so as we come to Palm Sunday morning, we have this sense of pressure that is built up. People don't know what's going to happen, but there's this sense that something is going to happen. It's a little bit like, I found this really neat device, because when I go to the gym, I like to have some like club soda or something afterwards, and I buy these 2-liter bottles. Well, you know how 2-liter bottles of pop work, right? You open it up, it goes, psh, and then you close it back up, and the second time you open it, it goes, psh. About the fourth time you open it, it doesn't do anything. Well, I found this really neat gadget at, well, no commercials here, at a store. And you screw it on, and it's got a little bulb on the top. And you just pump it and pump it and pump it and pump it and pump it. And you know how when you pick up kind of a half-full 2-liter bottle, how it's all squishy. Well, it's not squishy anymore. It's as hard as a rock. So yesterday I said to Olive, my granddaughter, I said, come on over. Why don't you open this up for me? Barbara said, Jim, stop that. I said, come on over and open this up for me. And she pushes on this little tab, because you push on a tab and it kind of pops open. And she said, no, I don't want to. I said, oh, come on, you can do it. So she did it, and it goes, boom, just a pop. And she was a little annoyed, but that's all right. It was fun. Anyway, that's a grandpa thing. Anyway, that's what Israel was like that day. It was pumped up. It was ready to pop. And so, as we look at this crowd, you have to understand we're looking at a multifaceted crowd. We're looking at a crowd that is not unified in any sense other than the fact that they happen to be there. And on the one hand, you have just kind of the crowd, and they're cheering, because Jesus has said, go ahead to Bethphage, and you're going to find a donkey there. Untie it, and as you're untying it, somebody's going to say to you, what are you doing? It's my donkey. You just say, the Lord needs it, and they'll let you have it. Now, certainly in terms of the location of the animal and things like that, Jesus knew by prescience, he knew by prophetic utterance that was going to be there. And in terms of the response, while he knew it was there, it's perfectly explainable that somebody would say, sure, you can use my donkey. I don't know who you are. I'm not quite sure who the Lord is talking about. But they did, because of all of the buzz that is going on. All of the buzz that says, we don't know what's going to happen, but we've got the feeling that something's going to happen. And Jesus said, go and do this. And all of a sudden, they show up on this road from Jesus coming from Bethany, about 2.5 miles out, about a mile out. And he comes up to Bethphage. And the disciples look at this, and without really understanding what they're going to do, they lay their cloaks on him, and people start waving palm branches. And they start laying their cloaks down in the dirt so the donkey can walk over it. Now remember, they don't have a lot of extra clothes. They can't just take another one out of the suitcase. So they're allowing their own clothing to get dirty and soiled and be in the dirt and be tromped on by an animal. But it's okay, because yay, Jesus! I mean, that's what they're saying. Hosanna, God, save. Save now. That's what they're saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this sounds so much like a faith utterance, doesn't it? It has that sound to it, but that's what crowds do. Crowds get excited. Does anybody think it's more that you're going to see a game better actually going watching it live than you are on television? No, you're not going to see a game better, but there's something about being in the crowd. It just, there's a spirit of the game. There's a spirit of the team. And that's what's happening. The crowd is getting excited. And what's exciting them? Well, one of the things that's exciting them is these folks are overtaxed, overworked, and overgoverned by Romans and by a wannabe Jew named Herod. And they're tired of it. They're tired of it. They want somebody to cut their taxes. These are people that are living broken promises. Things were going to get better, but they weren't. They believe that changing their circumstance will change their heart's desire, but it won't. But they're saying, "Yay, Jesus, come and save us now." They're saying, "Now's the time. We want something to relieve the pressure." And so there you are. You have them waving their banners, kind of like we would wave a flag. They're waving their palm branches, but there's no sign of submission because they don't want somebody that can save their souls. They want somebody that can save them from overburdened taxation and government. That's what they're looking for. That's what the majority of them are caring for. Some of them have heard them. Some of them have believed in him. Some of them haven't. But you know, even the disciples, as all of this is going on and all of this is happening, they're looking at this and saying, what is this all about? Because John, in his recounting of the Palm Sunday situation, in his recounting of that, he says, you know, even the disciples did not understand all this. John 12:16. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that the prophecies of this picture of the king coming in on a donkey, only after the resurrection did they fully realize what was going on. So nobody, all of the people that are cheering, of all of them, nobody really understands what's happening. That's striking, isn't it? But as people come down from Ponderosa to Pickwick, the road comes in from Jericho. And as the road comes in from Jericho, you get more and more pilgrims and it starts to swell and the enthusiasm and the excitement gets bigger and bigger. They're thrilled just to be there. They're saying, what is this all about? And somebody's breaking down palm branches and they say, I'll break one down too. The triumphal entry, when you put it in that sense, doesn't seem quite so triumphal to me. It seems more like a football game. And that indeed is a little bit what it is. Because this is not reflecting a heart change. This is reflecting groupthink. This is reflecting a herd mentality. There's a sense about something is happening, but we don't know quite what it is. But hey, Jesus is coming. It's Jerusalem. We're almost there. We're almost home. It's going to be great. And so this is one segment of the crowd. Not monolithic by any chance, because you have people who love him and understand him as much as they can. You have people that are semi-opposed to him. You have people who are confused and don't really know what's going on. But you have this really wonderful cheering and everything's great going on. And Jesus continues toward Jerusalem as he walks down past Smart and Final, comes up on Berry Street. And as he gets even closer, you have something else that happens, because everyone else is there as they're kind of singing praises. The noise is reaching Jerusalem, and somebody says, what's all the noise? And it says that they were not only coming down with Jesus, but people hear the noise, and people start coming out from Jerusalem. So this is the next stage of it, where you have this crowd meeting in the center and kind of mushing together, and people are... Can you feel the enthusiasm of the crowd? Can you feel the excitement? It's here. Jesus is coming. Who's Jesus? Not quite sure, but he's coming. What does he want to do? Not quite sure, but hey, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We've read the passage. We know what we're supposed to say, and we're excited about it. Hallelujah. Yay, Jesus. Yay, God. Let's hear it. Heart change? Not so much. Not so much. Jesus comes in peace to give people peace, but they prefer salvation from taxation over salvation of their souls. And in a few days, these people will prefer Barabbas to Jesus. They'll wave their palm branches like a flag, and Jesus will weep. But you have not only the crowd. In the crowd, you have the hardened antagonists. These are the people that are really, really alarmed. because they see what's happening and they start to get scared and jealous and angry. Jesus, rebuke your people, rebuke your disciples for what they're doing. Don't you hear what they're doing? Don't you hear what they're saying? These antagonists, Jesus said, I want you to be very careful about them. He said in Luke 20, beware of the teachers of the law. They love to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at the banquets. Beware, because there are people who are in a position of honor and they love it and they don't want to share it. It's one of the reasons for antagonism. Their position of influence and authority was being threatened. These were people who would repeatedly come to Jesus and try to lay a verbal trap, try to lay a legal trap for him. And every time they did, Jesus just kind of parried aside and let it pass right on by. And they always wound up looking foolish. They never could quite figure out why. But they never came out on top. These are the people that when they preached, people said, oh, that's interesting. When Jesus preached, they said, nobody's ever preached like him. They didn't like that. These were people, interestingly enough, of whom some, when they had seen the miracle of Lazarus, they said, maybe I've been wrong. Because it says numbers of them, numbers of the Jews, that's kind of code word that John uses for the people in authority. It says numbers of them were believing in him, John chapter 12, verse 9. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. On account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. That was the one thing they couldn't argue with because they saw Lazarus. And it was to the extent that there was a plot that was kind of raised. Because what happens if the evidence is absolutely irrefutable? You bury the evidence. This was a situation where people were just flowing out to see him. This had raised the stakes. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, we can't have this. It's better that one man die than the whole country go down. And that brings us to the second thing about the antagonist that was very strong, because in the mind of the antagonist, when they saw this, they said, when they heard that phrase, the king of the Jews, they wanted to say, shh. You never know who's listening. There could be Roman spies. If the Romans get wind of this, they're going to come down and they're going to come down hard. And that's never pretty when Romans come down hard. They do things like hang people on crosses on the road into the city so that people can see, don't mess with the Romans. They don't like the word king when they haven't authorized it. We have to stop this. They didn't like it as well because they heard this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there was something that said, no, 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 that's a bridge too far. It's one thing to say he's a great teacher. It's one thing to say he's a good prophet. But what you're saying, that's coming very close to blasphemy. That's coming very close Jesus, stop that. Don't say that. Don't let them do that. And there was this anger, this antagonism that builds, and Jesus said, no, I won't, because there's something about this day. There's something so incredibly special about this day that if they were to be quiet, even the stones would cry out. This is a day of prophetic significance beyond compare. This is a day when everything is coming together. This is the opening of a week that is going to change the world. He said, no, this is the day to step into the limelight. This is the day to accept what is being said of me. Jesus said, it was the idea of saying, I'm not going to say anymore, my hour has not yet come, because it's here. And so as he see, you can just kind of see the teeth grinding in the Pharisees and the political rulers and in the chief priests. You can see this, you can see the teeth grinding because their place is being challenged. Their authority is being challenged, and we cannot have that. And so in this crowd, you see this going on. You see this mentality that says, We are not for him. We are not neutral. We will do anything in our power to stop him. And Jesus goes a little bit further, because Jesus is the last player that we look at today. We seldom think of Jesus in these terms. We seldom try to think of Jesus, the man, and how he was in all of these things. But he comes around Bethphage, and you know, in our little distance orientation, we talked about it here. Well, Ponderosa to Arneal is a straight shot, and if you're standing at Ponderosa, you can see Ventura Boulevard. But if you're at Bethphage, you can't see Jerusalem because there's a bend in the road. And Jesus, now remember, Hosanna, yea God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, yea God. And Jesus is the focal point of all of this praise. He's the focal, whether it's misdirected or not, they're excited to see him. And this is kind of a heady thing to hear that kind of cheer, to hear that kind of, yeah, you're our guy. And he comes around and he sees Jerusalem. And he's stunned. He is stunned. Because as he sees Jerusalem, he doesn't just see a city. He doesn't even see that golden door of the temple. What he sees is a lost nation. He sees people that he says earlier, it says Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and abused. And he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And with all of this praise and with all of this adulation coming toward Jesus, that's nothing to him. He sees the lostness of people. And he's overwhelmed. You kind of think, only Jesus could do this. His heart is broken. He says, how I wish that you could see how important this day is for you. I wish you could understand it, but you don't get it. And he wept because he knew what was going to happen to them. He says in another passage, how I have longed to gather you under my wings, my protection, but you would not. We go back to the morning before the triumphal entry. I don't know why we never think of this, but Jesus was asleep and he wakes up, and you just picture Jesus laying down and opening his eyes and getting up and stretching and realizing this is the day. This is the day when everything gets set in motion. Jesus is the only one. You have a crowd of hundreds, if not thousands. You have disciples that love him but don't understand. Jesus is the only one that gets it. And he knows what stands at the end of this week. He knows what stands at Friday. And he steps forward and says, I will do it. You know, I don't know. I know that in the garden, Jesus said, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. I don't know if Jesus, when he woke up that morning, said, should I or shouldn't I? I don't know if Jesus had a sense of dread where others might have thought, wow, this is the best ever. But Jesus didn't do that. He steps into the light, and when he breaks down and weeps, he's not weeping out of joy that people are recognizing him. I guarantee it. He's not weeping because his great plans are going to go to waste. No, his great plans are going to be fulfilled. He's not even weeping because of what he's going to go through. He's weeping for lost people that all of a sudden are just right in front of him. The word weep, we make a lot of noise about it in the Greek about how it's different than this or that. We don't have to go to the Greek. Have you ever seen somebody really weeping? It's a tragic thing. It breaks your heart. Have you ever seen a grown man break down and weep? It is a hard thing to do. It's hard. It is hard to see that kind of brokenheartedness, and that's what Jesus experiences. It only a couple of times at the death of Lazarus, and here do we see Jesus weeping, great sobs, heaving sobs, because the heart of God is breaking over the lostness of people who will not see, that it's just hidden from them. But this is what Jesus is, and this is what Jesus does for us. This is how Jesus looks at lost humanity. He sees a city that's going to be laid in ruins, but that's not what breaks his heart. What breaks his heart is people. People that will not see. And there's a crowd around him that's shouting Hosanna. There's a crowd around him that's shouting, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're excited, they're happy, they're proud, they're whatever. They're not submitted to Christ, they're just proud, rebellious, ready to cry for Barabbas in just a few days. I wonder what our response should be. You know, it's easy for us, if we've been sitting in church for a long time, if we've been people who know the Lord for a long time, and our lives are kind of, quote-unquote, cleaned up. Things are kind of nice. They're going well. It's easy for us to say, hey, I'm doing okay. It's easy for us to look over at somebody else that's a bit not quite as far, quote, advanced as we are and say, boy, thank God I'm not them. It's easy to just move right over into that little proud, antagonistic group without even realizing it. How do you avoid that? You know the name Corrie Ten Boom? Many of you folks who are younger probably say, who and what is Corrie Ten Boom? Well, Corrie Ten Boom was a girl who, in World War II, along with her family, hid Jewish people to keep the Nazis from getting them. They hid them under the floorboard, under their flooring. There's a whole book written about it. Incredible woman. Lost her family in the Holocaust because they were arrested for doing what they did. Incredible, incredible testimony. Unbelievable. A giant, in my estimation. She received international fame for what she did. Somebody said to her, Miss Boom, how do you avoid that sense of pride that might automatically come? And here's what she said. Difficult to become, to remain humble? She said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments onto the road and singing praises, do you think for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? She continued, if I could be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, that'll be fine for me. A heart broken for love for the Lord. There was a whole crowd of people that day that were singing praises to God, quote unquote. The herd mentality kicked in, and they just loved to cheer. They loved to get excited. They loved the ooshy-gooshy feeling of all of the crowd and just kind of being together and woohoo, yay God. How much did that change them spiritually? Nothing. Not a bit. How much did that move them closer to God? Not a bit. No, in order to move away from the crowd, they had to step out from the crowd. And there were people in that crowd that had, and there were people in that crowd that did. There were people in that crowd that were people who had been healed, who had stepped out from the crowd, who decided to step out from the crowd. There were disciples that didn't understand that decided to step out from the crowd. And yes, there were teachers of the law and even priests who decided that they too were going to step out of the crowd and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ instead of a celebrity relationship. Decided that they were really going to follow him instead of just following him on Twitter. I've got to love him. I've got to serve him. But I can't do it like I am. Because we come back to that question, why is the triumphal entry so triumphal? It's not triumphal because everybody said hallelujah. That's not it. It's not triumphal because he was crowned king, because while it was a prophetic crowning, there was no submission on the hearts of the people. It was triumphal because it opened the door to God's plan that would fix that problem that you and I have when we try to come to God on our own. We can't do it. We just stay in the crowd. But it's when we accept what Jesus Christ has done for us that our hearts are truly given to him and our lives are truly changed by him. And they stepped out from the crowd. And you know what? We're not going to be in the crowd forever. There's a day when we stand alone before God, not as part of the crowd. And the question won't be, did you say, yea, God, with the crowd? The question will be, did you give your heart to God through Jesus Christ? Stepping out from the crowd. That's what it takes. Lord, we thank you for the reality of the real triumph of the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was Jesus Christ stepping onto the path, affirming what you had told him to do, and following you to death, even the death on the cross. Lord, we pray that we have or will step out of the crowd. We pray that we will not be content to wave the branches, even throw our clothes down in the road and then go on with our trip. That we won't be content to sit on Palm Sunday night and say, wow, wasn't that a great day today? I was really excited. But rather, Lord, we will have our hearts given to you. Well, thank you as you continue to change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.